Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. By the way, this morning we will be concluding our 20 Sunday series on the 10th commandment. So I hope that this series has spoken to you. But I want to read from verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time that we together as a congregation have been able to spend studying your word, especially your law and the Ten Commandments. And Father, we acknowledge that we are not able to keep the law perfectly. We are not able to keep the law the way Jesus did. Sin has defeated us many times. But this morning we proclaim with gratitude in our heart that Jesus has redeemed us by his grace and his mercy. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can stand righteous before you, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. But we also give you thanks for all that we've learned, and we know that the Spirit of God is at work wanting to write the commandments in our hearts. I pray that we would be a receptive people, and that as we pursue, Lord, your word and your law in our life, that it would produce happiness and flourishing in this community and in our city. So, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see what you have to say to us, and that we would take these things to heart, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning we're going to, again, reflect on you shall not covet your neighbors, and then there's a list there. And to covet, it's probably not a word that we use too often, but let's just reduce it to a desire. Not just any desire, like it's not a neutral desire, but it's more a very powerful desire, an obsessive desire that we're going to be looking at. And so this commandment actually takes us back into our very souls. The other commandments focused on behavior. An attitude was implied, desires were implied, but this commandment, desire is what's being made explicit, and behavior is implied. It's telling us that even our inner desires can render us unrighteous before the law of God and make us guilty of sin before him. And it's not simply going to focus on the objects of our desire, whether they be sinful or not. Because you don't usually think of a house as, you know, coveting a house as being, or the house in itself being sinful. But it's also why we want that particular object and the intensity of our desire relative to all other desires. And it's very clear that you cannot love God and love your neighbor, and covet at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. Now, it's very important as well that we have a biblical view of desire. Eastern philosophers, and especially as you think of Buddhist theology, they believe that desire really is at the root of all suffering. And, you know, in some sense it makes sense. If you don't desire to be married, well, then you're not going to suffer as a human being. If you don't desire to have children, you won't suffer. If you don't desire to have a particular job, you won't suffer. So the basic idea there, or their solution, their goal, is the annihilation of all desire. The goal is to have no desire. That is the position of bliss. From a biblical point of view, this position dehumanizes us because God created us with desires and to desire. And he even says, I will give you the desires of your heart. Paul says, I desire to go and be with Christ, covet spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. So it's teaching us that desire is not inherently evil. It's part of what defines a human being, but it can be. There are desires that can lead us astray and cause us to break the laws of God and break the heart of God. But in the West, we have a tendency to go to the other extreme, not to annihilate our desires, but to indulge them. Desires, we hear, are good. My neighbor said that he had a friend who lived by the motto, deny yourself nothing. He didn't practice self-denial or self-limitation. Instead, he acted on every impulse that he had. And when she described his life, he ended up as an addict, a womanizer. His parents had to rescue him continually, lost friends and family, and one day he hung himself. There's consequences to this approach in life as well. I like what one author pointed out. The problem with Western culture is that we've largely thrown out the notion of evil desires, and therefore have lost our moral compass. And instead of shunning evil desires, we're encouraged to indulge them. And the result is our hedonistic society. And as I was reflecting on what he had to say, it just reminded me of the life of my dog, constantly craving food, never has enough food. And even when we think he's had enough, he could still eat more. He would continue to eat till he dies, I'm sure. And as friendly as he is and loving towards us, he would sell my soul for a hot dog, I have no doubt. But essentially, his motto is, I live to eat. I dream of it. I think of it all the time. It's a dog's life, the Western approach. This final commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's, it assumes that people are going to live in communities or societies where our neighbors are going to have some objects or some things that are better and nicer than what we have. And people are not all going to be equal in wealth, talent, intellect, influence, and beauty. It assumes that. It's a fact of life. And this commandment also assumes that people are going to struggle with greed when they find them that their neighbors have things that they don't have. So no matter what the economic system is, this is before capitalism comes along, and it's already telling us that people are going to struggle with covetousness and with greed. So beware when your thoughts and affections are in a state of constant craving. See, the coveter, his thoughts, what does he think? He says, compared to him, I'm a loser. I'm missing out on the better things of life. I should have that, not him or her. God does not love me as much as he loves my neighbor. And so this commandment to not covet is accompanied really by the twin sins of envy and jealousy, and also not very far, greed and anger. So let's delve into some biblical stories where coveting or envy and jealousy are at play. Guess where the first one is to be found? The first mention of this sin is found in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that strange? Coveting in paradise? You can eat of any tree in the garden, but not the tree of good and evil, says the Lord. The tree is out of bounds for you. And in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So in this story, coveting means coveting something that is actually forbidden by God. It is a sin to covet that which God forbids. And so, of course, it's teaching us that coveting implies, at least with Eve, that she's not very grateful for what she has been given. She's not content with what God has given her. And clearly, she believes that her happiness does not rest on simply having a relationship with God or obeying him, but it's acquiring that forbidden fruit. And so coveters, they don't want God to limit their desires. As I was reflecting on this morning, I thought, wow, one of the most tragic of consequences for Adam and Eve. And what a lesson for us that when you desire and pursue what is forbidden, you run the risk of losing what you have. You lose paradise. When you want more, sometimes you end up with less. Isn't that a story we hear all the time? People who have it all, and then just one night, they go after something that is forbidden, and they lose it all. That's the story here. There's so many stories in the scriptures. The second major story appears soon after the Adam and Eve story. It's the story of two brothers. We find covetousness in families, Cain and Abel. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. And so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. In fact, we know that this anger actually led him to murdering his brother. So jealousy is a very powerful emotion. And again, what stands out in this story is that although Cain, clearly he's in the wrong, he desired to be treated as if he was in the right, just as his brother. Even though he was immoral, he desired to be treated as though he was moral. And even though he was not approved by God, he desired to be treated equally with his brother. And if he's not treated and spoken to as if he was righteous, he becomes angry. And he gets angry at anybody who would remind him that he has fallen short compared to his brother. We hate to be reminded that we might not have truth on our side, that we might not have goodness on our side, that we might not be acceptable in the sight of God. I mean, this has been true throughout history. People have hated the Jewish people because they called themselves the chosen people. When Jesus came, his enemies despised him because he said that he was the one who knew God and that they didn't. And today, people get angry when they hear Christians say that, there's only one way to the Father, through Christ. And so envy and anger and jealousy rises up from within. And there's this attitude, no, my way to God is as good as your way. How dare you say that God rejects my way and approves only of your way? It's the same story in Cain and Abel. And then we move to another story, the story of Joseph, again in a family setting. Remember, God gave Joseph dreams that one day he would rule and his brothers and his family would bow before him. This is what he saw. And to make matters worse, of course, Dad loved Joseph more than the rest of them, and that's always a bitter pill. But we read, his brothers were jealous of him. And like Cain, this jealousy and hatred towards their brother led them to have thoughts of murder, although they settled for selling him into slavery. But we read that Joseph's presence, his voice, his success, his dreams, his coat, were just constant reminders of what they wanted and they could not have or did not have. And so they just had to do away with him. They can't live with the idea that someone might be better off than they are, smarter than they are, more powerful than they are, even more godlier than they are. And so people who covet don't have admiration for people's successes, they have envy. That's some of the lessons we learn in that story. And then we jump to the life of David. He had seven brothers. One of them was going to be chosen to be the next king. Brothers were not happy with God's choice. But in the meantime, it was Saul who was the king, and he wanted the people to fear him, to love him, to praise him. And then all of a sudden, you know, this whippersnapper, this dwarf, this pipsqueak defeats Goliath, and he becomes a mighty warrior. And as a result, the people of Israel, they fall in love with David, and they sing a song with these lyrics, Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Oh boy, what a song, what lyrics. When the king heard this, he was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get now but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And of course, as you know, his goal was to murder David. He was envious about his success. He was disturbed by his popularity and frightened that one day he might rule and take power, and all of these were a threat to him. But again, his battle, as we see, was not just against David, really. His battle is against the Lord, because the Lord is the one who decides who rules and who is ruled. But the coveters always feel like I'm being wronged when others outshine them. I don't feel comfortable. I don't like being around people that are better than me, or that have more than me. But we find, surprise, surprise, that coveting and envy and jealousy are at the king's court. These are the richest people around. And David becomes rich and powerful. Does that cure the sin of covetousness to simply have more? More than you need, will that solve the problem? Apparently not. One day he saw a beautiful woman bathing and he wanted her. And as the king, he got her. She was another man's wife. And again, in the end, what does he do? He kills the husband and keeps her for himself. And then God sends the prophet Nathan and gives this parable, and really, by implication, he's saying, you are the rich man who refrained to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler and instead took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man. David, even with all the abundance you have, still there's greed in your heart, there's covetousness, there's jealousy, there's lust in your heart, and even with that abundance, you still could not accept that God gave Uriah, this beautiful woman, to be his wife and not you. And so what a story. Even the rich and powerful have all these feelings of covetousness. And I mean, again, how sick and demented is our soul that we can't allow others to have and enjoy something that is unique to them, but feel that we must own it too, or we must have what they have. Again, I could talk about the story of Naboth and, you know, Ahab the king, who already owned so much land and property, but what does he want? He wants Naboth's vineyard. Says he wants it for a vegetable garden, but because Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, the king, it says, was sullen and angry and refused to eat. Just became obsessed with getting that vineyard. And so again, it was his wife Jezebel who falsely accused Naboth, had him stoned. And guess what? The king got the land. So many of these stories are ending up in murder. Do you notice that? I want what my neighbor owns, and I am unhappy as long as they have it and I don't. But again, it's something to reflect on, that no matter how much we have, no matter if we're living in paradise, we're still coveting. It's a soul sickness. Psalm 73, I'm not going to read it on your own time, but it's a powerful story about a righteous man who begins to envy the unrighteous. He says he went out into the world and he had some experiences that really disturbed him and began to make him doubt the goodness of God. So much so, he says, that I almost walked away from God, walked away from my faith. And here's how I imagine this scenario. He goes out to his, you know, to his back, to a, his maybe a mountaintop, and he looks down into a neighbor's backyard, and he sees a whole bunch of people there, and they're all sitting around a dug-in pool, drinking pina coladas, having a party, music blaring, and he recognizes some of the people, or many of them, and says, wow, those are the people that we know to be arrogant and hard-hearted and malicious, and they're all anti-God people. They got no fear of God. They don't worship God. They don't tithe. They don't deal justly with their neighbors. Yet here I am looking at them, and all of them are prospering financially. They all have beautiful homes. Their bodies are in great shape. They're healthy, they seem carefree, psychologically stable, and they seem happy. Maybe he had been told, you know, he's heard a number of sermons, oh, if you have money, you're going to be miserable and end up in suicide. And here all these people are just having a great old time. Nobody's depressed, and he's just really baffled. And you know what really baffles him? Is that when he looks at his own life in comparison to their lives, and he says, I know the Lord. I worship them. I regularly go to the tabernacle. I keep God's commandments. I made it a priority in my life to keep my heart pure. I've never cheated anybody in business. I've kept my hands pure. I do my devotions. I speak God's unpopular word to people. So, how am I doing? Am I happy? He says, no, all day long I have been plagued, punished every morning. And then he gets into this almost depression where it's like, there's nothing good going in my life. It's just one problem after another. Am I getting more wealthy since I've been a believer? Not yet. Do I sleep like a baby at night without a worry? Can't say that. Do my neighbors respect me and look up to me? No. How about my body? Is it fit? Is it beautiful? Is it healthy? Hey, where is this abundant life for me? And so he's just beginning this. Something is not right here. If God is good and fair, how come these people are not suffering? How come I'm the one who's suffering? And so it's not so much, you know, how come bad things aren't happening to bad people, but it's how come good things are happening to bad people. That's what really puzzles him. And the psalmist just describes, you know, the envy and the jealousy and the way he's coveting in his heart. A very real experience, even for people who've walked with God. Let me briefly mention two movies that I have seen where this sin of covetousness and jealousy and envy is displayed. And the first movie is Amadeus. Have you seen Amadeus? It's the story of Mozart. It's also a story of a lesser known character called Salieri. And he's a very interesting character, sad character, tragic character, because what he wanted more than anything in his life was the gift, the divine gift, to make music. And he was a musician. But compared to Mozart, he was mediocre. And he heard of Mozart, and one day he finally gets a chance to meet him. And he can't believe it. He can't believe who Mozart is. Mozart is a brat. He's a jerk. He's an arrogant man. He lacks morality, humility, and decorum. But at the same time, the more he listens, Salieri listens to Mozart's music, he realizes this is beautiful, heavenly. It's near perfection. And then he's like, why? Why, God, would you give this gift to him and not to me? I am your true servant. How could you give this gift, this divine gift, to one so unworthy of it? And then he feels that God has punished him, not only by not giving him the gift, but by giving him the ability to discern what is great music. If you didn't give me that, at least I wouldn't covet it. And he just couldn't reconcile his faith in God with a God that gives to this brute the gift of music. And in his envy, it literally drove him mad. You ever feel that way? God, why do you give all the good voices to those rock and rollers? Oh, I mean, he's given a good voice to Sean as well, not to say, but you know what I mean? It's like, why are there so many out there? Why don't you give your people all the talents so that we could serve you with them? We can't sing in key or on key. The second movie, very briefly, that came to my mind was Chariots of Fire, where Abraham's covets. Oh, his life is all about coveting. And he covets the top position. He wants to win the race, wants to win at the Olympics. Not because, you know, God made him fast, not because he wants to give God glory, because without it, he says, his life is meaningless. In a sense, it's what justifies his existence. It's his pride. It's his well-being in life. It's his purpose for living. So his whole life is about, you know, just coveting more and more. And it's what drives him. So what about you? What about me? Do we covet? Do we have envy and jealousy in our hearts? Do you ever covet your neighbor's property? Their house? Their van, their cars, their wealth, salary, giftedness. When you go over to somebody's house, it's interesting. My brother has a really, really big house, a pool outside, a pool table on the inside. It's really nice. So we spent some time there. And I wanted to see if in my heart when I left, I would be like, why can't I have that? Why does he have that rather than me? When you meet with people, when you go over to their places, when they show you, whatever it is, when you're by yourself, do you sulk? Are you sad? Like, why do they have all these things? I want them. That's what Ahab did. He begins to sulk when he's alone, self-pity. Do you find yourself like Salieri, just getting angry with God? Why him? Why not me? Do you find yourself resenting your neighbor's skill, like Joseph's brothers? Do other people's successes make you feel like a loser? Do you ever feel like that unless I have that that thing, that forbidden fruit or whatever it is, I'll never be happy. Right? It's a very fallen condition to be in, very sad state for our souls to be in. And so what does Paul have to say? He says, you want to know what's happening when coveting is going on? He identifies it as the sin of idolatry. And what it is that you've allowed something or someone to take the place of God in your life. You've said in the presence of God, if I had what they had, then I would be happy, then I would be somebody, then I would be full. It's not my relationship with God or it's not resting on Christ's love for me that is supreme. It's getting that thing or that home or that position or that state of being. Then I'll be happy. So it's an idol in our heart. That's what we're longing for. Do these idols ever really make us happy? A man who wanted to get to the top once said, I wish people had told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's just really cold. And, you know, how many people have learned the hard way that whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again? So beware of covetousness. Beware of desiring anything and anyone above the Lord. It was Augustine who said, our hearts are restless until we find you, O Lord. If you find a restless heart, just know that you haven't found your rest in Christ. What do we need to do to live godly? This is an interesting quote from a Greek philosopher, Epicurus. He said, if you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. Can you imagine if we had unlimited desires that, oh, there's a job opening to be a CEO of General Motors and we desire that? Or we desire to be a pilot, we desire all kinds of things. Like, why don't you desire those things if you read it? Well, you say to yourself, but it's not for me, I'm not qualified. So it doesn't bother you. See, you've got reduced desires. And the idea, I think, is if we had reduced desires and we didn't desire those things that God does not want to give us or desire those things that are forbidden by God, that we would be a more joyful people. You wouldn't be wasting your time. You wouldn't be in constant sadness pursuing things that God does not want you to have. So limit your desires. If you know God says you're not to have them, then don't go to that tree. Don't go to that neighborhood, you know, whatever it is. I think Paul also would tell us that we need to learn the secret of contentment and develop the practice of thanksgiving. The secret of contentment, develop the practice of thanksgiving, and you won't covet as you do. Friends, I think we all complain too much. We are too conscious of what we don't have rather than what God has given us. And we don't give thanks for what we do have. What's that saying? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and see what God has done. There are people around the world that just don't understand why people in the West sound so miserable when compared to what they have. We have so much. Learn to rejoice with those who rejoice. This is really important, I think. If God blesses somebody, really rejoice with them. Ask God to help you in this area. Be genuinely happy for others. I want you to be happy, and I am happy when I see you happy. And I can't think of a better person to end up with that car, or whatever it is. And by the way, I would say, don't covet the $1 million, but do covet the 1 million virtues that you see all around you. But learn to be happy for others. They will deem you a true friend if you can truly be happy for them. I think your witness will also be more powerful if you're able to rejoice in your life, be content in your circumstances. You know, people will look at you and say, I don't get it. I mean, I have so much, you know, in terms of what, in the eyes of the world, I have everything that people want, and you don't, and yet you seem to be more at peace than I am. And there may be the question, what is your secret? And it'll give you an opportunity to tell them that your secret is you have peace in Christ. You have faith in a God who loves you and who has a plan for you, and you're just resting in his sovereignty. I would say, you know, serve the Lord with what you have and where you've been placed. Just live in the moment. You know, when Paul was in prison, chained, he found opportunities to serve the Lord in prison. I think that's a great attitude. I used to know somebody who had a very small apartment, and from time to time I would hear her say that she wished she had a bigger place so that she could do hospitality. But what I remember of her is that there was nobody in that church that did more hospitality than she did, even with her small apartment. If you have to wait till the big apartment, if you have to wait for more money, if you have to wait for more time, the right circumstances, you know, you're always thinking of when I'm settled, when I get this, when I get that, then I'll begin to serve. As opposed to, you know, what we learn in the Gospels when Jesus said, hey, what is that in your hands? Just a few loaves, Lord, just a few fishes. Give them to me. Consecrate what you have. Take pride in knowing how little is needed to do so much when we consecrate our work to Christ. stop believing that having more is necessarily better, and really learn to enjoy what you have. Can I read a story? Just and then I'm going to wrap up. An American businessman was at the pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. And inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. And the American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch them. And the Mexican replied, only a little while. And the American then asked, why didn't he stay out longer and catch more fish? And the Mexican fisherman said, I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, take a siesta with my wife, Maria, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine, play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life, senor. But the American scoffed. I'm a Harvard MBA and could help you. You should spend more time fishing and with the proceeds buy a bigger boat. And when the proceeds from the bigger boat, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you would have a fleet of fishing boats. And instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you would sell directly to the processor, eventually opening your own cannery. You would control the product, processing, and distribution. You would need to leave this small coastal fishing village and move to Mexico City and then to LA and eventually New York City, where you will run your expanding enterprise. The Mexican fisherman asked, but senor, how long will that take? To which the American replied, 15 to 20 years. But what then, senor? And the American laughed and said, that's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce an IPO and sell your company stock to the public, and you'd become very rich, and you would make millions. Yeah, but senor, then what? Well, the American said, then you would retire. You would move to a small coastal fishing village where you would sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take a siesta with your wife, stroll to the village in the evenings where you could sip wine and play your guitar with your amigos. What a great story. But really, how many of us fail to realize that what we have is already the things that so many people, you know, desire? You've got friends, you've got family, and you've got food on the table. Now, some people might ask the question, and I need to address this. does that mean that I cannot desire change in my life or my circumstances? And here's where I would say the answer is yes, you can desire, but do so without anger in your heart, and do so without coveting, do so trusting God that he will do what is best. But yes, you can pray that this cup will be taken away, but always at the end of the prayer is, not my will, but thine be done. If you're in a job and you know, there's other jobs that come, if God gives me the opportunity, take it, but not my will, Lord, be done, but thine. Seek healing, but praise God, and praise God if he heals you, but rest in his sovereign work in your life and decision for your life, that he knows what is best for you and is working all things for the good. And then finally, I think going back to the psalm that I mentioned earlier, the psalmist said, you know, I was struggling with everybody around me having more than me, and all the unbelievers just going on holidays and all the rest. And he says, but then I realized, I began to see what the end is of all this, all these material things and these material objects and this kind of life. And he says, I realize the temporal things are just, they're going to fly away. There's no security in them. In fact, they even distract people from realizing their spiritual condition before God, and one day they will stand before God and the Lord will say, you fool, today your soul is required of you. So instead, you know, instead I came to realize that what I should be desiring is the will of God. I need to desire, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. And who have I on earth except, or who have I in heaven but thee, Lord? And there is nothing on this earth that I desire more than you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I end with this thought. You know that these commandments that we've been spending so much time with are also promises? There is coming a day when God will fulfill this commandment in us, and we will not covet, we will not murder, we will not steal, we will not dishonor fathers and mothers, we will not so on and so forth, because when the Messiah comes and fulfills his work in our lives and in the New Jerusalem, these things will no longer be temptations to us, and everything will be written in our hearts, and we will no longer do those things. It's interesting as I reflect that in heaven, everybody will not be equal. Some will have more than others. Some will have greater responsibilities than others, and so on and so forth. And yet what we are being taught is that, but every single person will be full. And so we won't covet. We won't desire what other people have. We will rejoice in what God has done in the lives of others. And we will say, they deserve it. Or it's God's will that they should have those things. Let me rejoice. Father, we come to the end of the Ten Commandments, and I thank you for all that you have taught us through the time we've spent. But apart from your work in our lives, Lord, all of this will just become ideas in our head. Transform us. Lord, forgive us. We have many evil desires. We pursue desires that take away all the blessings that you have given us in our life. Give us eyes to see the truth. Give us eyes to see Jesus and the work that he's done for us. Give us eyes to see how great is your mercy and your grace towards us. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name.